Can we read these from the book of Acts, chapter 8? The book of Acts, chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Perhaps we might just read the last verse, the last two verses of chapter 7. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Notice the word all. They were all scattered abroad. And then notice at the end of the verse, except the apostles. Now verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now over please to chapter 11 of the same book. Chapter 11. Verse 19. Chapter 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them, named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now verse 1 of chapter 13. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch, certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And finally, just a verse, please, at the end of chapter 14 of the same book. Chapter 14. Verse 25. 14, verse 25. And when they had preached the word in Perga. They went down into Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God, for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. Now God will bless the reading of his good word. In the book of Acts chapter 1, I think it is verse 8, we have reference made to the commission that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. In it you may remember he said, ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. That is a very well-known verse. You may remember as a child that you may have thrown a stone into the pond or into the lake, and you would see a ripple, and then a wider one, and then a wider one. And that seems to be the idea of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, doesn't it? You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and then out to the uttermost part of the earth. When we think of the work of God in those early days, it is wonderful to trace it, and I want us to do just a little of that this afternoon. Wonderful to think of Jerusalem, isn't it? We're not going to dwell with that today, but wonderful to think of the work of God that was done at Jerusalem. There's a little verse at the beginning of the Epistle to the Romans that appeals to me in connection with that. You remember how the Apostle says in a doctrinal context that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the greatest sin that was perpetrated in this world took place at Jerusalem. You remember when that nation took the Son of God and they said, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. The greatest sin that the world has ever seen was the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And yet, beloved, isn't it wonderful how that in that very place, that was the place where God, in great movement of the Spirit of God, brought so many into the good of God's salvation, and one day, on the day of Pentecost, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And so the work of God commenced in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. But then, of course, it is interesting to see how that there was addition made to the testimony in those early chapters of the book of Acts. But then Satan came in, and Satan was seeking to disrupt the work. You'll have noticed in your reading of the early chapters of the book of Acts that sometimes the winds of opposition blew from outside, and sometimes Satan tried to introduce within. And we must always remember that that will be the work of Satan in connection with the work of God. He will seek to attack from outside, but he will seek to attack from inside. I want to say this afternoon, brethren and sisters. Those of us who enjoy the value of being in assembly fellowship, there is always the danger that Satan will try to get inside and divide the people of God and disrupt, sometimes by introducing wrong and evil doctrine, sometimes by causing difference amongst the people of God. Let us always beware of the efforts of Satan. Chapter 6 would speak of that, wouldn't it? There were practical matters in the assembly there at Jerusalem, and Satan tried to get in and divide. But today, we started to read, really, at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. So let us start to think about that now. Chapter 7 is a most interesting chapter, isn't it? Isn't that the chapter where we find Stephen standing before the people, giving that great defense of the faith? And what a tremendous scene is found in the closing verses of chapter 7. We see that man of God, and the very stones, the boulders, are being rained upon his body. And as he kneels, you know how the Spirit of God has so carefully recorded that as they stoned him, it says he was calling upon God and saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he went out from time into eternity with these wonderful words upon his lips, he died like the Savior died himself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here is Stephen now, standing as a martyr. Interesting, isn't it, that when you turn to the early chapters of the book of Revelation, that promise that was given to the church at Smyrna, which was the suffering, persecuted church, was, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And the scholars tell us that there are two words for crown in the New Testament. One is the diadem, that is the crown that the sovereign of the realm wears because that person has royal blood. But the victor's crown, the Stephanos, is the word really that is a victor's crown. It is earned in those games, in those early days. One who had won in the games would be awarded the laurel crown. And so that is the meaning of the name Stephanos, Stephen. I have a boy at home called Stephen, and early in his life we taught him that was the meaning of his name, the crown. Isn't it interesting that the man who bore the name of Stephen in the New Testament was the first man to wear, to earn the victor's crown, the martyr's crown. He was faithful unto death. And we thank God the day is coming when he'll wear the crown of life. But we come now at the beginning of chapter 8 to see that Saul was consenting to his death. But I want to draw your attention today particularly to the fact that this is the time when great persecution broke in verse 1. And it was against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Now, I've underlined that already in my reading today, and would like to draw your attention to it again. They were all scattered abroad. And then notice it says, except the apostles. So the little band, which had commenced in testimony there in Jerusalem, has been so broken by the winds and the problems of persecution, that they are all scattered abroad. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to ponder and to think about what must have been in the minds of that small band of men that God had used in this mighty way when the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost. And from a small number, they had seen the testimony blossom and mushroom and grow and develop. And what great days of blessing and joy must have been there in the midst of all the testimony. But now the winds of persecution break. And they're all scattered abroad. And it seems to me the Holy Spirit is particular in underlining the word all. They were all scattered abroad, except the apostles. And the little band that commenced in testimony is left again. Now there are simple lessons I want to draw your attention to today as we look at this. And the first is this. Brethren and sisters, the Lord wants us to be faithful in days of plenty. He wants us to be faithful in days when God is blessing us in our testimony. Maybe I'm speaking to some in you in an assembly where the hand of God has been seen, and numbers have grown, and the blessing of God has come. Thank God for it, and be faithful in those days. But then sometimes assemblies pass through phases, when in the sovereignty of God, numbers become small. And God expects faithfulness in the day of small things, as well as in the days of increase. And it seems to me that that was seen in the assembly at Jerusalem. Because if you read on through the book of Acts, you will see that God blessed and increased the company again as time went on. And indeed, I want to draw your attention today to some of the spiritual attitudes that were seen in the assembly at Jerusalem as we continue. Notice, for instance, that in verse 4, first of all, we'll leave the assembly for a moment in verse 1, those who are left behind, the apostles. And we'll notice, incidentally, brethren and sisters, just before we do leave it, do you notice that that little company left alone? Do you notice that they were left in days of tremendous sorrow? The last we see of the assembly at Jerusalem at this particular section is devout men from the assembly carrying Stephen to his burial. Now, we're not dealing with that today, but just as we pass it by, there's something nice about that now, isn't it? Isn't there? Devout men carrying Stephen to his burial. And isn't it lovely for us to notice that these men left in making great lamentation over him? But notice Saul is making havoc in verse number 3. And they that are scattered abroad have gone. They're preaching the word. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And then you'll notice that it says in verse 5, and Philip is gone down into the city of Samaria, and God is going to bless there. And I've only the time today to touch principles, but I want you to notice that in verse number 14, we read that when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, it says, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, I don't belong to a large assembly. It's reasonably new. It's only 7 years old in the place where I live. And we've only 22 in fellowship. But you know, if we heard of the work of God elsewhere, I think we would feel it very difficult to send some of our best brethren. But these sent the two of their very best brethren down. Did you notice that? They'd been left, they'd been denuded of a lot of help. And yet when they heard of the work of God in Samaria, they didn't pick two that they could perhaps well afford to be without. They perhaps chose the two men upon whom they would have most depended, Peter and John. And they sent these men down to encourage. The assembly was large in its heart, and desiring to strengthen and to foster the work of God that was taking place down in Samaria. And you're noticing another ripple on the cycle, that the word of God has reached Samaria. It's been preached in Jerusalem. If we read in chapters 2 and 3, we would find that surrounding Judea is actually named and mentioned, those cities around. So the message has gone out from Jerusalem into Judea, and now it's out to Samaria. But today my exercise in particular in my ministry is to draw your attention to the work that's going to get out towards the uttermost parts of the earth. And so I want us to come now to the main burden, what is on my mind today, into chapter 11. And we're going to see the same connection of development of truth. Look at verse 19. We read it together. Now they which were scattered abroad. I want to pause and draw your attention to this expression now, scattered abroad. Those who like to use the lexicon and to look up the words of the scripture have noticed already that this word scattered is an interesting word in the Bible, in the New Testament. Do you remember how that it says in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus told, he said, a sower went forth to sow. And this same word is the same, very, very same idea. That, you know, when we sow, we tend to put a seed into a particular place or to plant a plant into a particular place. But those eastern sowers, they scattered the seed. You know, they went through the field and they scattered the seed. But in fact, the whole object of scattering was to sow. And you know, Satan thought that he was doing a great thing in scattering the people of God, but he didn't realize that God was sowing. And while Satan was scattering, thank God, God was sowing. And the gospel was getting out to Samaria. And the gospel was getting out to the Gentile nations. And here we are this afternoon in Vancouver in Canada, a lovely company of the people of God, saved by grace, redeemed with precious blood. Amongst the Gentile nations of the world, the gospel has reached us by the grace of God. And isn't it wonderful that it all started to happen in these early chapters of the book of Acts? And so it says in verse number 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus. And do you notice who their audience is in every place? Why, it says they were preaching the gospel to none, but unto the Jews only. You see, most of these men would have really been Jewish proselytes. They would have been people who had been up at the feast on the day of Pentecost, Jewish converts to Judaism. And so when they were going back now, they had been scattered. Maybe some of them would have settled down in Jerusalem, but the winds of persecution were pushing them out, and the gospel was being spread, and the scattering was becoming a sowing. But they were still tending to go to the synagogues, and they were still tending just to preach to the Jews, with whom they had more contact now. But I love to read verse number 19 and notice what it says. Verse 20. In fact, some of the translators, instead of reading and at the beginning of verse 20, they have used a little conjunction, but, and said this, they were preaching to none but to the Jews only, but some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. That is, they were now getting back to their own localities. They were getting back to their very own hometowns. And says the Spirit of God, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, when they got amongst the Greeks again, when they got amongst their own culture and their own people, what does it say? Well, it says they spoke unto the Grecians preaching the Lord Jesus. You know, when these men looked into the faces of their fellow men, and they saw people they had known and they had been brought up with, they could not hold it back. They have to preach the gospel of the grace of God. I want to pause this afternoon and I want to ask you, my brother, my sister in the meeting, how concerned are we concerning the unsaved around us? Oh, shall we listen to the words of the poet today and say, shall we, whose souls are lighted with wisdom from on high, shall we to men benighted the lamp of life deny? Salvation, oh salvation, the wondrous news proclaim, till those of every nation have called upon his name. And I'm not merely appealing just at the moment now for you to go out to the other ends of the earth with the gospel. Thank God for those that God has raised up and sent them to do that. But are you noticing that these are people who are getting back to their own place? I was telling the meeting at South Main just at the end of the day last night that in Liverpool we were told years ago by our older brethren, we were told this, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over the street with the gospel. And mind you, it's true. And God can never use you elsewhere if he's never used you at home. And if I'm not known in the little place where I live as one who can help the saints of God there, how can I come here and help the people of God? Now these are matters that are very important. Young believer, you seek to live for God where you are now. And make sure that your light for God is shining brightly. And make sure that your life is commending the Lord Jesus in every place you go. And that's the man that God can take up and use in another place if necessary. Now he may leave you where you are. Just because you're living right and bright for God where you are doesn't mean you're going to go elsewhere. Just to be where the Lord wants you to be. To be God's, what was it one man said? Was it Hudson Taylor so many years ago? Just to be God's man, in God's place, doing God's will, in God's way. That's what it is. Seeking to be for God what he wants you to be. And so we find they saw the Grecians and they preached to them the Lord Jesus. Now it has been pointed out that there are two words for preaching in the New Testament. One is the word that indicates the public herald. You know what we are doing here. When we stand at a platform and there are people listening and we speak publicly and we make declaration, that's the public herald. The old town crier would have been the same word that would have described. You probably have town criers here as well as we did in Britain. And he would stand and shout to the people, wake them up in the morning in those early days. That was the public herald. But there's another word that means conversation. It means to speak personally. And that, in fact, is the word that is used here. And these people were getting amongst their fellow men and women. And they were conversing with them. Now, I want to say, I don't want to be misunderstood. I fully agree 100% with what we've heard in the reports and what our brethren have said. And I believe that gospel preaching, public gospel preaching, is a divine method for the dispensation in which we live. And I believe it must always be used until the end of this dispensation. It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So I am not one for saying stop the gospel meeting. I think we'll always need gospel meeting. So don't misunderstand me now. But what I am wanting to say is this. There's something wrong if our gospel testimony is restricted to our gospel meetings. Many a life could commend itself to the unsaved and win men. Our lives should be so being lived for God in the localities where we are that we would feed the assembly by our life and our testimony and bring others in. I went to a little assembly in Perth there in Scotland some years ago, and the dear brother who was with me, he said, you see that couple there? And he pointed to a very nice couple in their middle-aged years. And he said, those people are in fellowship. But they were both Roman Catholics. And he said, they never darkened the doors of this or any other hall until after God had saved them. What had happened? Well, these good brethren that we have in, some of these good brethren in Scotland who preach the word, you know, in the villages, John Campbell and Jack Hay are two good men we have. And these men had labored and they'd visited their homes and they'd gone back to their homes. And they'd talk with them, and they'd open the scriptures in the confines of their home, as we were hearing from our brother Bergsma today. And they had led them to Christ in their own home. And then they had taught them the truth of the New Testament assembly that I want us to consider in a few minutes together as well. And then they had brought them in to the assembly. So you see now there's a work in the gospel to do for every brother and sister. God hasn't fitted the sister for public preaching, but he's given you the responsibility and the ability to communicate the word of God to those you know. And oh, how important it is to see that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Not public preaching, but they were conversationally preaching the gospel. But do you notice what it says in verse 21? And the hand of the Lord was with me. Brethren, can I say this afternoon, and sisters too, here is the great secret of all service for God. The hand of the Lord was with me. Oh, my brethren and sisters today, is it not true that we feel the paucity, we feel the weakness so often of all we're seeking to do, and it's because the hand of the Lord is not with us. Indeed, we are living in days when there are those who have become so conscious, now will you listen carefully, have become so conscious of the fact that the hand of the Lord is no longer with us, that they've tried to substitute divine power with other things. Now there's no use trying to do that. There's no point in trying to introduce other methods or other means by which we will entertain the people of God or the unsaved. It's a sad thing, but we've come to a day when there is much entertainment being put upon the platform sometimes amongst the people of God. I want to say this afternoon, if the Spirit of God is really amongst us in power, and if we really know the hand of the Lord amongst us, we'll not want anything else. And here we find that there was a company, and it says the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord, because God was in the midst in salvation. Now, are you remembering that there were no apostles, because they were all back at Jerusalem? The only two apostles we've read about who left Jerusalem went to Samaria. So I'm wanting to emphasize now something that was said in the Bible reading today, that here we find an assembly, because we're going to find a little further down, do you notice that there's no assembly in this place of Antioch before these men come? But we're going to see in a few moments' time that in verse 26, do you see in verse 26 it speaks about the church? So there is an assembly later on. So we're really looking at the early beginnings of an assembly planting, and that's part of my exercise today to talk with you, and for us to consider together the planting of a New Testament assembly. And it's in the hands of these itinerant preachers that have come scattered by the winds of persecution, not an apostle amongst them. So we don't need to have apostles for the planting of a New Testament assembly. But you notice it's based upon the preaching of the gospel. I do believe that the preaching of the gospel is vital to the foundation of a New Testament assembly. I really believe that. I live in a little village, and 10 years ago we went to live in it. And our brother gave a report this morning and gave us some ministry. So you'll excuse me giving ministry and giving a bit of a report. And when we went to live there, there was no assembly. There were Christians that lived there. Now we could, if we had so wished, I suppose, said, well look, there's that couple and that couple and that couple and ourselves. Why not set up a table and break bread? But that would have just been setting up a table for convenience. But what we sought to do was to hire the community center and to preach the gospel. And God in his grace came in and saved some souls. And after some years, when we prayed and studied together and see just a little bit more blessing and indication from the Lord, then there was an assembly testimony commenced. So I do believe that the preaching of the gospel is very important to the foundation of a New Testament assembly. Because I think that's one of the ways that God would indicate by the salvation of souls in a locality that God is doing something there. And you'll notice now that this company that God has blessed in verse 21, it says in verse 22, tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church. Are you noticing, by the way, that the church has ears? Now, I'm only underlining things that, we should all know, but maybe we don't all know these things. So I just want us to remember now that the building is not the church. And I feel we do need to remember this in our day. Just want us to remember now that the building is not the church. And I feel we do need to remember this in our day. The Bible never calls a building a church. That's a coinage of parlance in our modern language, but it's not from the Bible. The church is far better translated. Mr. Darby, in his very excellent translation, always uses the term assembly. And that's very good, because the church is really a called out and gathered together company. And it always speaks, in fact, it's not even used always of a religious company. It's used of a secular company in the book of Acts. You remember when it says the town clerk, he dismissed that riotous assembly. So it's really a company of people. But the Spirit of God has put a very special connotation on it. And it's that called out and gathered together company to the name of the Lord Jesus. So you'll see now that here it says that tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. So now they're going to send another of their company. This is the assembly at Jerusalem, you remember. And they've sent Peter and John for Samaria, but they don't say, well, Peter and John for Antioch now. No, they can see there's a different... Are you noticing that they're men of spiritual discernment? And so that they will send out the man who will best meet the need. And there's not a shadow of a doubt, as we read down the passage, that Barnabas was the man to meet the need at Antioch. And can you see what they do, this spiritual, godly assembly? They are now prepared to send another of their company down to help the new work in Antioch. And so I want you to trace him with me as he comes. Look what it says in verse 23. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God. Do you see that? It says he saw the grace of God. Wonderful to hear about the grace of God, but it's far better to see it. Now, isn't it? We used to have an old preacher who came to Liverpool years ago, and he said, I'd rather see a preacher than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than one would tell the way. The eye's a better pupil, far more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the men who live their creed. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. And the grace of God was seen. Let me ask you now, do people know that God has saved you? Is your life different? It should be. Our lives should be different if God has saved us. The sad thing is that some of us could be living, and you know there would be no difference between us and the men of the world. And I'm not merely talking about appearance, although I think that has a place in our life too. I think the Christian should be different, even in his appearance. But brethren and sisters, we should be different morally and spiritually, and there should be a tone about our lives if God has really saved us. But Barnabas could see the grace of God here. And do you notice what it says next? It says when he saw it, he was glad. Some of us are only interested in the work that we've done. Isn't that right? Some of us have no interest if we haven't been involved in the work. But here is a man that was glad that God had done something down in Antioch. And he was prepared to be associated with it. And he was prepared to foster it, and to help it, and to help to develop it. And so it says he was glad. And then it says, first of all, it says, and he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Do you know, brethren and sisters, there is a right time for certain sorts of ministry. There is a right time for ministry. And it seems that these young believers, they needed exhortation at that time. Now, you know that the name of Barnabas, it really means the son of consolation, the son of exhortation. He was living up to his name, wasn't he? He was a son of consolation, all right. And he exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. And brethren, can I say, if you get young believers in the meeting, strengthen them. Now, guide them in the right path, certainly. But be sure that you get their affections fixed upon Christ. And be sure that you make sure that with purpose of heart, they'll cleave to the Lord. Be sure that you ground the young believers in love for Christ. I'm not meaning forget everything else. I'm going to talk to you about the assembly in a moment or two. But listen, brethren and sisters, don't forget now that if a person really loves Christ, really loves him, you'll have little problem guiding his feet into the right path. Our problem, brethren and sisters, today is this. Our heart's affections are not really fixed upon Christ. And I never make any apology when I minister Christ to the people of God, but I really believe it with all my heart that if we really love Christ, and if he really has his rightful place amongst us, a lot of other matters would get resolved. Now, brethren and sisters, will you notice what it says? He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Are you noticing? It's the very thing we were reading in our Bible reading today. He had the moral right for his ministry. You couldn't point the finger at Barnabas and say, fancy him telling us to cleave to the Lord. No, says the Spirit of God, he exhorted them because he was a good man, and he was full of faith, and he was full of the power and the energy and the might of the Spirit of God, and he had a right for his own ministry. And brethren, I want to say today that what we need amongst us today are men and women of God who walk right and live right and really love the Lord. And when you look at them, you have a desire to be like them. Isn't that right now? Can't you look back? I can think of men, as we look back, we think of the late Mr. William True of Cardiff, and you felt when you stood in his presence, here you were standing in the presence of a man of God. I don't think I knew a man who was perhaps as radiant as that man in many respects of his life. And yet, he used to say that when he lived with, and walked with, and served with the late Mr. William Norris, a man from South Wales, he lived and served with him. He said, I felt so unholy in the presence of that holy man of God. Now what he must have been like, if he was better than Mr. True, you follow what I'm getting at? These were men who lived in the presence of God. Brethren, there's a moral tone that's missing amongst us today, but Barnabas didn't lack it. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. But then look what else he said. We've noticed that he exhorted them. And then it says, then he departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So off Barnabas goes now, and he leaves the assembly for a little time, just to go to Tarsus to seek Saul. Now it's quite interesting to notice here that Paul had been saved, Saul as he's known now in this part of the book of Acts, he had been saved in chapter 9. And here we are in chapter 11. Do you remember that the Lord had promised him that he had a ministry for him? He was to bear the Lord's name before kings. He was to be a chosen vessel. Now you remember these promises were given to him in chapter 9. But my, some time has taken place. A careful comparison of the chronology of Galatians chapter 1 would show that there have been some years that have intervened. And nothing seems to have happened yet. He's been down in Arabia and he's back in his hometown of Tarsus. Maybe he's going across the street with the gospel. You know, like we mentioned. Maybe he's working at his own, I think he is. I'm saying maybe, but I know he is because you've read chapter 9, haven't you? And you've seen, what he's been doing. He's been serving the Lord at home. God will never use you abroad if he doesn't use you at home. You see, if you miss the prayer meeting at home, when you go abroad, you'll start missing it there, and you'll maybe cause the people to miss it too. He's full on I'm getting at now. You must be faithful at home. And that's what he was, a faithful at home. But now, maybe someone has said, you know, that perhaps Saul was on his knees. Maybe he was on his knees. Maybe saying, Lord, the promise has been that I am to be thy servant, to carry thy name to the Gentiles, to bear it before kings and so on. And nothing has happened yet. And there was a knock on the door. And it was Barnabas had come for him. And Barnabas brought Saul down to Antioch. And there was a work for Saul to do there. Did you notice what it was? It says, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. Now you'll notice, brethren and sisters, that here they assemble themselves for a whole year. Now some like to take this scripture, and I feel it is only right to show, this is why we feel it would be right to have a local pastor in the assembly for a whole year. Because we've got scripture for it here. Now we should examine that carefully. You know, we must not just throw things at the Lord's people. We want to examine and see if there's any validity in it. Well, notice now that here is a young assembly. And these two brethren, notice that these two brethren, it says that for a whole year they assembled themselves with church, the assembly, and taught much people, so they were both engaged in the ministry. That's the first thing. Notice a plural is being used. They taught much people. So that, first of all, it wasn't a one-man ministry anyway. That's something that's becoming clear already. But will you notice, by the way, that the word teaching is not introduced in the passage until Paul arrives? It's exhortation, and Barnabas is there on his own. Teaching is only introduced when Paul arrives. I believe that Paul was indeed, had the gift of teaching, and Barnabas, I think, particularly had the gift of exhortation. They are distinct gifts in Romans 12. But I do want you to notice something else. We'll see in a moment or two as we continue that this idea of the local pastor for a year is certainly not in the passage. We're going to see because they're going in their ministry will develop gift in others. And we'll see it as we continue. Look again. It says, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now I know that we may feel that that means that they were called Christians by the unsaved. But Mr. Newbery in his Bible points out an interesting thing, that it's really they were divinely, they were oracularly called Christians first at Antioch. And it may well be that it was more the fact that they were in the school of God, and God was pleased to put his name on them, even more than men put his name on them, as a result of the teaching. But I leave that with you to think about. Interesting to see how they were gathering. Look at verse 27. In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. So there was a movement of the servants of God from one assembly to another. Are you noticing that? And these prophets, do you notice the plural word? These prophets come. And so it says, the prophets came and there stood up one of them. So he wasn't on his own. One of them stood up. So you'll notice now that the ministry was not restricted. There was a liberty for a servant when he came in to take part. Are you noticing that? And it says that he stood up and he signified by the Spirit that there would be a great death. Now, don't expect a prophet to come to your assembly now. Because there is no use of that gift now. See, the gift of the prophet was raised up for a particular reason at that time. God had a wonderful gift of prophecy. Oh, some brethren say, or some people say to us sometimes, it says despise not prophesying. So how can you not have them now? But that was written so that they would be used aright in the day when it was therefore to be exercised. There's an interesting verse in 2 Peter chapter 2. It says, as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be false teachers among you. Now that's not an accident when the Spirit of God changes the word. That's indicating that there were prophets then, but there wouldn't be prophets in the future. That's why it turns for prophets to teach you. 1 Corinthians 13, whether there shall be prophecy, it shall cease. See, these gifts were raised up. If you read 1 Corinthians 14, it was a wonderful gift, but it was raised up for a particular reason, so that God could give revelations in the assembly. In those days, they didn't have the Bible. So no one could get up and minister to you in Acts 11 if you had been in the Antioch assembly. It wasn't written. In fact, it was only happening. How could it be written? This is the record of it, you see. And they didn't have these New Testament epistles. So God gave revelations to the prophets in the assembly. And incidentally, the other prophets had to listen and judge whether, you know, it was of God. There had to be a spiritual monitoring all the time of divine gift and its exercise in the assembly. But here is a prophet. I just want to bring a practical point out for a moment. Here is a prophet, and he stands, and he says, now there's going to be a great dearth throughout all the world. And it says, it did come to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar, but this is being promised now in Antioch. And it says, then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. Do you notice, brethren, that this New Testament assembly was an assembly that had the concern and the care of the afflicted upon its heart. And when they heard of the problem that had arisen, they sent relief. They wanted to send relief. I want to pick up principles and deal with them just for a moment. Look what it says in verse 30. Which they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now there are many good avenues in the world today that sends relief to the poor and the afflicted, and I have not come here to condemn them. You know, there is Oxfam and all these sort of things in the world, and we're not here to condemn those things. But what I want to say is this. The people of God should channel their money and channel their goods and their help, not through the worldly channels of this world. But let's do it in a spiritual way. What they did, they collected. And they sent it. And by the way, do you notice who carried it? Again, I suppose in our human terms, we would have said the very best men in the assembly at Antioch were Barnabas and Saul. We must not think that money is unimportant or material things are unimportant in the assembly. We mustn't think that. It was put into the hands of these men, and they carried it to the elders. So it was all handled very carefully and spiritually. But come to chapter 13, because the time is going by, and I'd like to deal with this. I want us to look at this idea now of the assembly functioning in Antioch. Because here we have a pattern for us in our day as we meet as New Testament assemblies. This company of itinerant preachers had moved in and people had been saved. Barnabas has exhorted them. Paul and Barnabas have taught them together in the assembly. Now look what we have as the result in verse 1 of chapter 13. Chapter 12 is a wonderful transition chapter in the book that we haven't the time to talk about now. Look at verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets. Are you looking at the plural? And teachers. So we're learning now right at the beginning that there was a plurality of gifts in the assembly at Antioch. A plurality. Prophets and teachers. And they're named. Do you notice, brethren and sisters, it says there was Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. So the prophets and teachers are named. There's a plurality on their name. Now we do not believe that the Bible teaches a one-man ministry. And I want to show why in our chapter in a moment. But neither do we believe that the Bible teaches an any-man ministry. Do you notice that the prophets and teachers are named here? So we must not think in our local assembly, you know, there is an awful danger that because when we gather together and we feel that we should be open for the liberty of the Spirit of God, and when we meet on the Lord's Day morning to remember the Lord Jesus, then we would gather like that and allow the Spirit of God to preside. But we must not think that that's a democratic free-for-all. No, no. In the New Testament scriptural assembly, which God has gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in control, but only those should teach the Word of God that God has fitted to teach the Word of God. And so we see it's not an any-man ministry, but neither is it a one-man ministry, because there are five names here. You should see that. Let's look at them for a moment. First of all, I want you to notice with me that in the assembly of the Lord's people, in this verse, in Antioch, there was no religious distinction. Now why do I say that? No religious distinction. For this reason. If you lived in the Old Testament economy, do you remember there was only one tribe that could be priestly? Only one tribe that could go into the sanctuary? It was the tribe of Levi. Let's look at this verse and see if there's anybody of the tribe of Levi. Well, there is. It says there was Barnabas. So Barnabas, he's only one of two Levites named in the New Testament. The man who went by on the other side in the Gospel of Luke, and this man, Barnabas. One of two Levites in the New Testament. So in the Old Testament days, he is the only man who could have really been a minister of the word in the assembly if we transferred Judaism into the present day. The Levites have to wear garments. The Levites could go into the sanctuary on the behalf of their brethren, but nobody else. Not even the great apostle Paul. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. But now in the assembly, there's five of these brethren named. See that? And they're not even all Jews. We're going to find that in a minute. But there's no religious distinction. That's what I'm pointing out. Brethren and sisters, I want to say today, young people, do you know really why you do gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in the local assembly? Do you really know why we don't have a one-man ministry? Here's one of the reasons here. In a local assembly, there's no religious distinction, you see. That in the Old Testament, those religious distinctions must be observed, but not in the New Testament assembly. Because the Holy Spirit of God has made every believer a priest. We believe in the priesthood of all believers, and the New Testament teaches it. 1 Peter chapter 2, you're a holy priesthood. And then it speaks of us as a royal priesthood. So there was no religious distinction, because there's only Barnabas who was of the tribe of Levi. But look again at this verse. In the local assembly, there is no color distinction. No color distinction. Look at the chapter. It says, one of the men was called Simeon, that was called Niger. Simeon that was called Niger. And that indicates that here was a man of a colored skin. No color distinction. He's one of the teachers in the assembly. Very briefly, because the time is almost gone. In the assembly, there is no national distinction. Look what it says in this chapter. Well, let me remind you. Do you remember that when Noah sent his sons, he came out of the ark with his sons, there were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now that's what the world was peopled from, those three families, wasn't it? Shem became the father of the Jewish race, Ham became the father of the colored races, and Japheth the father of the rest of the Gentiles. Now in the matter of salvation, we've often been told that in chapter 8 of this book, God saves a man who is an Ethiopian eunuch, a son of Ham. In chapter 9, God saves a son of Japheth, Cornelius, of the Italian band. And in chapter 9, he saves Paul, Saul, who was a son of Shem, a Jew. And in chapter 10, Cornelius, a son of Japheth. But they're all here too, look. There's Barnabas at the beginning of this, and there's Saul, they're sons of Shem. They're Jews. But then look again. There is Simeon that was called Niger. He's a son of Ham, a colored man. But then notice again, there is Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen. These were Gentile sons of Japheth. You see what God has done in a local assembly. What a beautiful place a local assembly really is. It's a beautiful place. Because it's the place where God has taken away all religious distinction. And it's a place where God has taken away all national distinction. You see, you'll even have me an Englishman here preaching in Canada. God has taken away all national distinction. Isn't that a lovely thing? And God has taken away all color distinction. And then again, notice that in the local assembly, there's no social distinction either. Because if you look at this chapter, Simeon called Niger, he would have been a man probably who was a slave. The colored man was usually a slave in those early days. But look, there's another man in this verse, and it says there was Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, and he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Not for him the lowly place of slavery. He had been brought up in the royal palace of Herod the Tetrarch. He had known the regal place to live. But in the local assembly, they're all sitting on the seats, you know, and sometimes the Spirit of God leads Barnabas to take part. And sometimes the Spirit of God raises Paul. And sometimes the Spirit of God raises Simeon called Niger. Isn't it lovely? And you know, that's the thing I've found in my ministry for God in various parts. That sometimes I find myself on a platform. I remember once listening to a man minister the Word of God in the south of England. And he gave ministry, and it's many years ago now. I wasn't with him, I was listening to him. But his ministry remains with me today, and I found afterwards, you know what he did for a living? He was what we call in England a bin man. You know, he emptied bins. That's all he did. But what a ministry he had for God. And we've listened to miners who spent their days in the heart of the earth, but the richness and the wealth of the ministry that God has given to them. But we've also sat with professors. I've shared the platform with professors, and God has greatly used these men. We don't despise scholarship, but this is dedicated, God-given ministry that has been given to these men, irrespective of their background. And I've seen the most humble men with letters behind their name, glad to participate in ministry with others, and sometimes to ask questions of men who, naturally speaking, they wouldn't have looked twice at. That's really true. That's what the local assembly is, you see. It's a place where the Spirit of God has sovereignty in the midst. And as we close, because we must say we've been given liberal time, we mustn't transgress it. Look what it says now. As they minister to the Lord. That's one of the great functions of every local assembly, to give the Lord his rightful place. That's a priestly word if you look at it carefully. As they ministered to the Lord, every local assembly should be a place where the Lord has his rightful place. Brethren and sisters, I want to say it again. If the Lord Jesus really had his real and rightful place in our gatherings together, I believe they would become attractive. I do. You know, brethren and sisters, we keep talking about the wall, and don't misunderstand me, I believe in separation, but I do believe this, that if the Lord Jesus was really loved amongst us, and if there was a fragrance of Christ in our midst, people would be wanting to come in. They would want to find a place amongst us. And they ministered to the Lord, and they fasted, giving the Lord his rightful places, depriving self. And it's in that circumstance that the Spirit of God is able to speak. You notice that? These are the circumstances where the Spirit has liberty. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Spirit of God said, separate me. By the way, it's commendation, do you notice? Commendation to the work of the Lord. I believe the New Testament teaches, by the way, that commendation doesn't only relate to men that we call full-time. I should not be in Vancouver today if I don't have the commendation of my assembly at home. Now I believe that. And a letter was read out last Sunday that commended me not just to break bread, but to minister in Vancouver. The brethren will bear credit to that. I believe this, that every servant of the Lord who serves the Lord has a responsibility to his local assembly. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that what he teaches, he should be able to go back and tell them. Chapter 14 teaches that, but we won't get to it now. And so the Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Did you notice who the Spirit of God called? He called these two men, but he told the assembly, if you feel called to the work of the Lord and you tell your brethren and they're surprised, there's something wrong with the call. Have you got that? The Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Spirit was speaking to the elders and to the assembly. But then notice what else it says. For the work whereunto I have called them. So the Spirit that told the assembly called the men. See, the exercise must be reciprocal. And commendation to the work of the Lord will seem to be a beautiful thing here. And you notice how it says, when they had fasted and prayed, they didn't do it too quickly. There was a waiting upon God in the matter. And when they had fasted and prayed, it says they sent them, but it's really they let them go because the Lord was calling them to the work. I'm sorry that we've transgressed the time, and I would like to have rounded that off a little bit more carefully, but there isn't time. But it was in my heart to just say a little about what the New Testament teaches about the planting of a New Testament assembly. And then to see it functioning for the glory of God. And to see the Lord in the midst of his people. And to see that it's something that's beautiful because it's unique in the world. And I trust that we'll all see the value of it and seek to be associated with it. May the Lord bless.